church. If any kids are going to head out, just don't knock down an usher. It's happened, believe me. All right. While they're finishing things up, I want to share with you something that I did a long time ago, and it was actually through the prompting of the Southwest Bible Church in Portland, where some relatives of Fred and Don have gone, and their pastor there has had a project at on the Book of Romans. And so I went online and I listened to it, and it was a challenge to do something. And it was, and because we're studying through the Book of Romans, I think it would be a really good thing. I went ahead and bought this sort of fancy little thing, and it's just an empty notebook. But I started writing out by hand the Book of Romans, just, and I did the whole thing, just so you know. I wrote it all out, and in the process, there's just something where your brain, and it goes down your arm and onto the paper, and you get to write out the scriptures. It's a wonderful devotional opportunity. So, and you can order your own however fancy you want, but I have a stack that I bought for that purpose of these little notebooks, and they're empty and they're free. So if you want one, you can take one of these home and start just writing out the Book of Romans on your own. And let God speak to you through the eyes and through your brain and out onto the paper. It's a great exercise in looking at the Word of God. Okay? All right. And if you want to pay me, they're $10 a piece. So. But if I were you, I'd just take one and run. Okay. Are you got your seat belts on? You're going to need it today. This is the heart of the gospel. It's not the heart of the good news. It's really the heart of the bad news. And we cannot have the good news and appreciate the good news and want the good news unless we understand God's analysis of who we are as a human race. And so I have absolutely enjoyed studying this passage a lot. And I can't tell you how important it is, especially when you look out on the world, you watch the news, you listen to what humanity is saying. And this morning, we are going to be looking at what God says about us. And I definitely believe in encouraging people and loving people and patting them on the back and hopefully encouraging them to feel better. But I'm going to tell you, God does not make us feel very good in this passage. And part of our problem is that God is holy. R.C. Sproul would say that over and over again. God is holy and we are not. God is holy and we are not. God is holy and we are not. Say it with me. God is holy and we are not. And therefore, we need the grace of God. We need the gift of eternal life. We need the gift of the Spirit inside of us that can only be provided through faith in Jesus. So when we look at the scriptures today, I'm going to read a quote from John Stott. It comes from a book that he wrote called Authentic Christianity. And he said this of believers. He said, "We need to repent of the haughty way in which we sometimes stand in judgment upon Scripture and must learn to sit humbly under its judgments instead. If we come to Scripture with our mind made up, expecting to hear from it only an echo of our own thoughts and never the thunderclap of God's, then indeed He will not speak to us, and we shall only be confirmed in our prejudices. We must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. So when we open the book, we don't worship the book, but God speaks to us clearly and specifically through the Word of God, and our complacency and our patterns of thought and behavior need to be challenged and awakened and changed. So that's where we're going today. Please make sure that your seats are in an upright position, that your tables are up where they're supposed to be. Turn off all your electronic devices and make sure your seat belt's on, and here we go. God is righteous, and all of mankind is universally and deeply corrupted by sin. So if there's any tendency of where we go today for us to say, all of those people out there, all of that category of people, all of these ones fit the description of Scripture, what I just said is that all of mankind is universally and deeply corrupted by sin. Anybody want to disagree with that? I love people. I do. I like being around people, but God's Word tells us that people are corrupted by sin since the fall. Since Adam decided to rebel against the Creator and do his own thing, the whole human race was affected by what he did. Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to land today. And Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and following, actually quotes from Psalm 14. And I'm just going to, you can go ahead and get to Romans 3, but we'll get there in a minute. But Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." The fool. It's kind of a general term for any fool, all fools, not just one particular fool, but the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That was the psalmist. That was Psalm 14. And that's exactly where Paul drew his thoughts in Romans chapter 3. The fool is someone who says there's not a God. There's no God to be accountable to. There's no God to direct my life, to govern my decisions, my moral behavior. There's no God that I will have to appear before someday and give an account. As many of you are, we've had some tragic things happen in our county over the last couple months or longer. And we'll get to that in a minute. But I know that there have been video recordings of a day when those who have committed terrible crimes have had to come and stand before a judge and be charged with crimes. And for those individuals, there was a day of accounting. There was a day of judgment. There was a judge waiting, sitting there to oversee courtroom proceedings in our county. And there was a day. But the fool, according to Psalm 14, says there's no God. There's not going to be a day of accounting. I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. I can choose to do whatever I want, and I will never stand before God. I choose to live my life as if there is no God. So they choose to live a godless life, and they reject God's wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And if there's no fear of God there, if there's no fear of standing before a holy, righteous God who will be my judge, then I'm not going to be one who is looking for wisdom from heaven. So they choose never to think of a God as being involved in their daily affairs. And then it says in Psalm 14 that they have become corrupt. It's the same word that's found when God decided, he looked down at the whole race prior to the flood and said the whole earth had become corrupt. There it is again. That was God's analysis. And everything they thought of and everything they did was corrupt in the sight of God. And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So, kind of shocking, isn't it? Let's look at Romans 3 together. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? I'll just tell you right up front, John MacArthur, I believe what he said here is that the we, he's already talked about the Gentiles, the Greeks, and he's already talked about the Jews, and then he's saying, are we, and the question he's writing probably refers to him and his companions who were in Rome, believers. It's part of his all of creation is being considered here. There's no exceptions. All is all is all. And so he says, what then? Are we believers better than they? Not at all. And I'm just going to say the only reason that we have any hope this morning, not because we are better, not because you are better, not because you are more holy and more righteous and more deserving, but the only reason that you and I have hope this morning is the finished price that was paid by Jesus on the cross and His grace in your life. And there should never again be a looking out at other people saying, we are better than you. God classifies all human beings in that same category as fallen sinners. So, Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Absolutely not. No way. In any way. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Under the power of sin. Under the power, under the authority, under the rule of sin, that's what the human race is. We are all under sin. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 And verse 22 says it perhaps even more clearly. Paul writes to the Galatians and the churches of Asia Minor, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The promise is given to those who believe. The promise by faith is Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. We believe in Jesus. We don't believe in faith. We don't believe in the church. We don't believe in our giving. We don't believe in the fact that we've never committed murder or some other crime. We believe in Jesus. That's our only hope. He is the way and the truth and the life. Lewis Sperry Chafer wrote this about what it means to be under sin. If Romans 3:9 says all are under sin, if Galatians 3:22 says that Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, here's what Dr. Chafer wrote. To be under sin is to be divinely reckoned to be without merit, which might contribute towards salvation. Just means there's nothing in us that can contribute to our salvation. We don't look inside and say, I've got something, I've got some merit, I deserve it, I've earned it. To be under sin means to be reckoned by God as having nothing in here to earn salvation. Since salvation is by grace alone, and grace excludes all human merit. Grace excludes all human merit. That right there just went to the side of a bunch of religious institutions that tell people that they can earn or deserve or merit salvation some way. Because to be under sin, salvation is by grace alone, and grace excludes all human merit. God has decreed all as regards to their salvation to be under sin or without merit. This estate under sin is remedied only when the individual, through riches of grace, is reckoned to stand in the merit of Christ. Christ is the one who earned it. Christ is the one in whom there is merit. Not in us. In Christ alone is there merit. So, measured by God's perfect righteousness, no human is sinless. Absolutely none. Well, that sounds pretty cheery, doesn't it? It's the truth. It is the truth of God in His Word. That's all I can say. And so, I'm going to just kind of go through a few things with you. And before I do, let's look back at Romans chapter 3, because Paul begins this chain of indictments against the human race. Under the inspiration of Scripture, Paul reveals this chain of indictments. And he says in verse 10, as it is written, he turns to the Scriptures. He turns to the Word of God. He doesn't just pull this out of the air and say, this is how I feel, this is what I think. After I went up on the mountain to pray, this is what I got. Paul went to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures in particular, and this is where he got all of his indictment here against the human race. So he says in verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Uh-oh. That offended you, didn't it? Who says that I'm useless? There is none who does good, not even one. Let's stop there. This section really talks about this litany of man or mankind not being righteous, not being morally righteous, not measuring up to the standard of God's holiness, not being right, not being just, not being righteous, not even one. In fact, if you just flip over for a second to Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to have you doing that today, so get ready. You can eat your peanuts and Coke later on this flight. Titus 1:15, it says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, and both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, and what does it say? Worthless for any good deed. Worthless for any good deed. So it means the word useless in Romans 3:12, that word useless is the word, if you've ever bought milk and you put it in the fridge and it got shoved to the back of the fridge, and then you went back about 3 weeks or 4 weeks later and forgot it, and then you open that jug of milk and you pull it out and you want to pour it on your cereal for breakfast and your eyes are half closed and you go, that smells useless. That's what it means. They become rancid. They have become unfit to use. They have turned. They have become sour. That's what that word means. Measured by God's perfect righteousness, no human being is sinless. And it says that no sinner seeks after God. No sinner seeks after God. Now here's a quote that I have about that. Paul would no doubt have acknowledged that people may seek God in sporadic or superficial ways. That may be true. Men may be religiously inclined, but they do not manifest themselves in the diligent pursuit of a genuine knowledge of His Creator. You can say, well, I seek God, you know. I go out hiking, I go out hunting, I go out into the creation, and I kind of seek God out there, kind of. But the Scriptures say that men, in their fallen sinfulness, do not seek God. And the word seek there is not just seek, like, look for God, like I hope He's out there, but it means to search. It's in the tense of the verb that's used there. It's meant that they seek or seek diligently. It's intensive. It says that no sinner really intensely seeks after God. It's kind of like Adam in the garden. What did he do after he had sinned? Was he looking for God? No, he was hiding from God, from His Creator. And that's a picture. But I want to tell you some good news. I got to throw in a couple of good news things this morning. I can't just blast you with all the other stuff. I found this story, and it is so cool. It's called The Hound of Heaven. Some of you may know what the commission is. You ever heard of the Co-Mission and Missions? You guys know about Co-Mission? I think it was a cooperative group of missions endeavors into the East Bloc countries, maybe other places in the world, but it's called Co-Mission. I looked it up online. Very solid, great mission organization. So this Andrea Wolf, on staff with the Co-Mission office in Raleigh, North Carolina, tells the following story. In the 1930s, Stalin ordered a purge on all Bibles and all believers. In Stavropol, Russia, this order was carried out with vengeance. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated, and multitudes of believers were sent to the Gulag prison camps, where most died, unjustly condemned as enemies of the state. The Co-Mission once sent a team to Stavropol. The city's history wasn't known at that time, but when the team was having difficulty getting Bibles shipped from Moscow, imagine that, someone mentioned the existence of a warehouse outside the town where these confiscated Bibles had been stored since Stalin's day. After the team had prayed extensively, one member finally mustered up the courage to go to the warehouse and ask the officials if the Bibles were still there. Sure enough, they were. Then the co-missioners asked if the Bibles could be removed and distributed again to the people of Stavropol. The answer was yes. Amazing. The next day, the co-mission team returned with a truck and several Russian people to help load the Bibles. One helper was a young man, a skeptical, hostile, agnostic collegian who had come only for the day's wages. As they were loading Bibles, one team member noticed that the young man had disappeared. Eventually, they found him in a corner of the warehouse, weeping. He had slipped away, hoping to take a Bible for himself. What he did not know was that he was being pursued by the hound of heaven. What he found shook him to the core. The inside page of the Bible he picked up had the handwritten signature of his own grandmother. It had been her personal Bible. Out of the thousands of Bibles still left in that warehouse, he stole the very one belonging to his grandmother, a woman who throughout her entire life was persecuted for her faith. No wonder he was weeping. God had powerfully and yet tenderly made himself known to this young man. Such was his divinely appointed meeting with the sovereign Lord of the universe, the hound of heaven who had tracked him down to that very warehouse. Remember Jeremiah's words, "Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord. Do not I fill both heaven and earth, declares the Lord." So, man doesn't seek God, but God seeks people. God is the hound of heaven, doesn't he? How many of you believe that? Amen. Oh, okay, good. I just want to know if I was in the right church here. I didn't know. Okay. What? There you go. I'm very encouraged that God hounds us down, chases us down. Anyway, I'm not going to get sidetracked here. The second thing is that humans, according to God's word, have all turned aside. It means to turn away from. It means to turn aside from. And that's what man does. Rather than seeking God, man turns aside from God. He turns away from God. He doesn't want the gaze of the Creator upon him. He does not want the scrutiny. He does pretty much whatever he can to not let God in. So in the next few verses, 13 through 17, we'll say that, we're going to kind of go through an MRI. I know when my back was bothering me, and it still is, I had an X-ray and then a CAT scan and then finally an MRI because they wanted to look inside and see what was wrong. Well, this is like the MRI reading of God, and it comes all from the Old Testament, from Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. And this is God's assessment of us. 13a. And it begins with an MRI, like looking at the human body. First of all, it says in verse 13 that their throat is an open grave. What that, I don't know if you just kind of read over that, okay, the throat's an open grave. No, an open grave. I don't know if you've ever been down a road where there's been a deer run over and left beside the road for days and days, and you can smell the awful stench of a dead animal. But God's description of mankind is that their throat is just like opening up a grave, and inside is the stench of a decomposed, rotten corpse. It's pretty ugly. And God says that that's how He would characterize sinful men. I'm telling you, there are days when I would like to take my phone and throw it into the garbage dump. Because of things that I am hearing more and more, the openness, the exuding of profanity and garbage that comes from the soul of man. And if you question whether men are sinful, just look at your emails a while. Look at the Facebook posts. Read them. They're horrible. And it's getting worse, in my opinion. So God's analysis is that their throat is an open tomb. There's a stench there. There's evidence of death. In fact, Jesus connected what comes out of the mouth of men with the sickness of the heart. He said what comes out of a man's mouth is an indication, surely, of who he is inside. Look at Matthew chapter 12. And we'll look at the words of Jesus himself. Matthew 12:34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out his evil out of his evil treasure what is evil. And guess what Jesus taught? Guess what he said about the next verse? He said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Boy, it's quiet in here. It's scary. It is. Because out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And God is concerned with the words that come out of the human being's mouth. Well, back to Romans 13, the second part, it says not only their throat is an open grave, but with their tongues they keep deceiving. The MRI is giving us a little bit more information. It has to do with dishonesty. It has to do with deceitfulness. It has to do with lying. It has to do with not telling the truth. And that God's indictment of the human race is, you lied. You didn't tell the truth. You deceived. It's God's indictment, not mine, God's. In fact, it says that under their lips lies concealed venom. I know that I'm not much of a snake handler. My grandson handles garter snakes, however. But the asp may have been just a general term for any poisonous snake. But the asp has these fangs that actually fold up. And they kind of conceal these little sacks of venom. And so when God, through Paul, is indicting the human race, he says that the little sacks, the poison of venom, lies concealed under those fangs that kind of fold up. And when they strike, the fangs come down, they're kind of hollow, and they deliver the poison, the venom, into the victim. And so God wasn't, through this passage, was saying that the poison of venom, or the under their lips lies concealed venom. Poisonous, painful words for those to hear who hear them. And then it goes on to say in verse 13, their mouth, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I learned a little bit about bitterness this week. When you sin, when I sin, guess what the result is in our heart? Guilt. When we do stuff wrong, when we don't obey God, when we go our own way, when we reject His truth, the result is that we end up with guilt. But when someone hurts us, when someone offends us, when someone does dirt to us in some way, guess what we end up with if we don't deal with it? Bitterness. How do you know if you're a bitter person or not? Can I tell you? It's really simple. Thank you, Rod, for this. You can tell if you remember all the details. If you remember what was said, you can just say it in a heartbeat. I remember what that person said at the elders' meeting. I can remember what they said at the whatever in the living room that night when we were having our marital fight. I can remember. I can't remember all the good stuff that happened in our life, but I can remember the bad stuff. And so I'm filled with bitterness, because I can remember the details, because I rehearsed the details. How do you memorize scripture, Jerry? You rehearse them over and over and over, and you practice them. How do you stay bitter? You rehearse it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and pretty soon you're just a bitter person full of stuff that happened to you from a long time ago. But anyway, that's kind of a side thing. It does say here in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, which kind of talks about the heart. Must be full of that too. Okay, now he's going to go down to the sinner's feet. Verses 15 through 17, this is the actions of the sinner, not just the words, not just the stuff that comes out of the mouth, but also in the actions, the sinner's feet. So verse 15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Let's stop there. I want you to know I am dumbfounded by what I found out this week. How swift the feet are in this country to shed blood. If you lived here over the last year, you'd know there was a shooting over on the Tennessee Road. Two people died. Or over on the Meyer Road, a man died at the hands of his neighbor. Or just in the last month, a young boy died at the hands of two murderers up in Randall. Well, I just did a little bit of research. These are the FBI 2015 crime statistics for Washington State. This is 2015, so it's close enough for mine. But here's the highlights for Washington. The rate of violent crime for Washington cities decreased. There you go. From 285.8 offenses per 100,000 city inhabitants in 2014 to 2084.4 in 2015. Nationally, the estimated rate of violent crime was 383.2 per 100,000. Well, here's the breakdown of some cities in Washington. I could pick on pretty much any major city. I'll just do this really quickly. And all I'm going to talk about here is murder, okay? This just blows me away. We are so used to this. We are so used to going on and hearing this, but to hear the statistics just makes me sick. And it shows that God is right when he said that the feet of sinful man is quick to shed blood. Bellevue, 2014, two murders. 2015, two murders. Everett, two in 14 and five in 2015. Kent, 3 in 14, 5 in 2015. Renton, 5 and 4. Seattle, 26 and 23. Spokane, 10 and 12. Tacoma, 12 and 12. Vancouver, 6 and 2. You know, and then I could talk about aggravated assaults. You want to hear those? This is some fun reading here. Aggravated assaults, 52 and 70. 184 and 225. 132 and 128. 117 and 155. Seattle, 2,254. 2,394. And so on. I could talk about theft. You interested in how many? Seattle. There were larceny theft, 28,000 as opposed to 26,000. I mean, I read this and I went, God is right. God is true. Look at history. Look at what mankind has done to other human beings throughout history. And the reason for that is the fallen, sinful estate of man. It says that those who have been born again, their feet are shod with the gospel of peace. Believers' feet are shod with the gospel of peace. But those who are once born, their way brings death and destruction and misery wherever they go. He's a lost sinner walking on the broad road that leads to destruction. And God says to that man, and God says to that woman, not you're without hope, but he says, repent, change your mind, change the direction of your life. Trust in Jesus Christ and get on the narrow road that leads to life. That's what God says to do. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And I won't even get into the whole issue of abortion, which is just about as disgusting as anything I can think of. The taking of an innocent human life, even at the last stages of pregnancy, is barbaric and sinful and disgusting to God. And I don't care what the politics say. I don't care what the Supreme Court decision is in God's sight. Sinners are swift to shed innocent, helpless blood. And not only do they shed swift to shed blood, but they ruin and they cause misery for families that are affected by it. If your loved one was the victim, what a change in your life. Okay, we're almost getting there. How about the sinner's mind? We've talked about several things here, but the sinner's mind in verse 17, Romans 3:17, it says, "And the path of peace they have not known." The sinner does not want to know God. The sinner prefers to believe Satan's lie. God's way of peace is through Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you read Romans chapter 1, at the beginning it says that man holds down the truth. He doesn't want to believe it. His mind is calloused and blind and blinded to the truth of the Creator. And he doesn't want God to speak into his life. And so he closes his mind, closes his ears, closes his heart to the truth of God. And their ignorance is mentioned in 3:17. And it's caused by pride. That's the whole bottom line. Why does a man not want the Creator in his life? Why does he not want the Creator to speak into his life? And it's because of pride. Because of arrogant pride. Look at verse 18. Here it is. This is where it all leads to. This is the source. This is the reason. This is the motive. This is why a man chooses to live in sin without God's rule. And it's verse 18 says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is no fear of God. Now, I went to a movie recently and I saw a man who spoke into the lives of children for decades, I guess, years and years and years. And this was not the message that I heard. It says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Mankind refuses to determine its course with reference to the wishes of its Creator. He pursues his own agenda rather than God's. Their paths are not God's paths. Let's see here. Yeah, we have time. Let's look at Psalm 36, and it's going to be up there. And I thought we would just read it together. I'm going to turn this way so I can kind of glance up there. But Psalm 36 says pretty much the same thing. So, would you read it with me? I'm going to read it out loud, and we're going to have sort of a in unison, let's read God's Word together, okay? Part of it is pretty encouraging, and part of it is down the line that we've been on this morning. Okay. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Amen. Both words and actions display a manifest absence of the fear of God. If there's anything that God's church should be praying, if there's one prayer request at the top of the list for our nation and for our church, it is the restoration of a godly fear of God, a deep fear of God. Maybe cowering. I know we always try and make it sound a little more palatable, like we should just kind of not fear God, but, you know, no, I think we should fear God. I think we should fear His judgment. I think we should fear Him. We should have holy respect for Him and for His Word. And we should let the Word of God change us on a regular basis to the core. This is the tragic loss of the holy fear, which is indispensable to the blessing of every human creature. Blessing comes as a result of fearing God. Blessing in the church comes when God's people fear Him and repent of sin and turn away from sin, rather than experiencing His chastening. Blessing comes from fearing God. Do you agree with that? It is. That should be our prayer. I'm going to close with this story. Comes from Chuck Colson and Ellen Vaughn in a book called Being the Body. In his book, Being the Body, Charles Colson writes about meeting a businessman whom he calls Mr. Abercrombie. Mr. Abercrombie had invited Colson to speak at a Bible study that he hosted. 19 other movers and shakers of the business world were in attendance. Colson writes about what transpired. Mr. Abercrombie had asked me to speak at the luncheon and then allowed time for questions. Somewhere in my talk, I referred to our sinful nature. Actually, total depravity was the phrase that I used. I noticed at the time that a few individuals shifted uncomfortably in their leather chairs, and sure enough, it must have hit the mark, because after I finished, the first question was on sin. You don't really believe we are sinners, do you? I mean, you're too sophisticated to be one of those hellfire and brimstone fellows, one older gentleman said, eyeing my dark blue pinstripe suit just like his. Intelligent people don't go for that backcountry preacher stuff, he added. Yes, sir, I replied. I believe we are desperately sinful. What's inside of each of us is really pretty ugly. In fact, we deserve hell and would get it but for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Mr. Abercrombie himself looked distressed by now. Well, I don't know about that, he said. I'm a good person and have been all of my life. I go to church and I get exhausted spending all my time doing good works. The room seemed particularly quiet, and 20 pairs of eyes were trained on me. If you believe that, Mr. Abercrombie, and I hate to say this, for you certainly won't invite me back, you are, for all of your good works, further away from the kingdom than the people I work with in prison who are aware of their own sins. Someone at the other end of the table coughed. Another rattled his coffee cup, and a flush quickly worked its way up from beneath Mr. Abercrombie's starched white collar. In fact, gentlemen, I love this about Chuck Colson. In fact, now that I have the floor here, I'm going to tell you the whole thing. In fact, gentlemen, I added, drawing on my favorite R.C. Sproul shocker, if you think about it, we are all really more like Adolf Hitler than like Jesus Christ. Now there was a stony silence until someone eased the pain and changed the subject. When lunch ended and I was preparing to leave, Mr. Abercrombie took my arm. "Didn't you say you wanted to make a phone call when we were finished?" I started to say it wasn't necessary. Then I realized he wanted to get a loan. "Yes, thank you," I said. He led me down the corridor to an empty office. As soon as we were inside, he said bluntly, "I don't have what you have." That's the fear of God. That is the convicting work of the Spirit of God in a man's heart who comes to the end of himself and says, "I don't have what you have." And to close this service on a positive note, the rest of the story is, "I know," said Chuck Colson, "but you can." God is touching your heart right now. No, he took a step back. Maybe sometime. I pressed a bit more, however, and moments later, we were both on our knees. Mr. Abercrombie asked forgiveness of his sins and turned his life over to Christ. Colson concludes, "Martin Luther was right. The ultimate proof of the sinner is that he doesn't know his own sin. Our job is to make him see it." Father, thank you for your word. We could look at the New Testament and all of your descriptions of the human heart. We have scratched the surface of the Old Testament for the same purpose. And God, we acknowledge that your indictment of the human race is completely absolute. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Lord, I know in the weeks that are ahead, we're going to be looking at the glorious, amazing, merciful provision that you made for lost sinners. But God, I pray that we will not forget our desperate need before a holy God. There is no one who does not need you, does not need your cleansing, does not need your grace, does not need your forgiveness, does not need what only you can provide. So, God, we love you. Take your word, Lord, and use it in our lives and in our hearts. God, if there's someone sitting here today who thinks that they're good enough, or someone who has merited your grace somehow by their own life, their own doing, I pray, God, that they will turn to Christ Jesus today, the only one who has merited, has any merit before you, the sinless, perfect Son of God. Amen.